We're looking at some of the basics of the Christian life, and one passage that is crucial to that is 1 Thessalonians 4, for the simple fact that Paul in 1 Thessalonians is dealing with believers that have been saved in an extremely short period of time. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he was there a matter of 3 Sabbath days, which means his evangelism or initial teaching of the gospel and establishing these believers probably didn't take much more than 1 month in time. Immediately after that, he had sent Timothy up there, and Timothy had done some teaching according to chapter 3. However, in chapter 4, he is going to reminisce back on some of the first and basic things that he taught them as believers. And from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 3, you get at least 8 very basic features about the first conduct or contact with new believers as far as teaching them the Christian life is concerned. And the first one is found in verse 1 and is as follows. As soon as the gospel was responded to, the basics were taught immediately. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, and the key phrase is, as ye have received. And that's being written from the perspective of where Paul is at the present time. Paul had been there for a matter of 3 or 4 weeks, and as he writes the book, he is down in Athens. So that as you have received refers back to the 4-week period that he was there. He cannot really incorporate the teaching of Timothy because it's as you have received of us. So that Paul includes himself as one of their initial teachers. So that from that we can derive a conclusion. The conclusion is very, very simple. Is that as soon as they had become positive to the gospel, the basics of the Christian life were taught immediately. Because the text continues, as you have received of us, how you ought to walk. So that the first basic concept is immediately after the new birth, he was taught, or they were taught, the basics that are involved in the Christian life. We're not going to take time, nor is it necessary, to ask anyone to raise their hands on this issue. But of the believers sitting here this morning, I'd simply ask this. After you responded to the gospel and became a Christian, how long did it take before you were ever taught or got hold of the basics of the Christian life? And I think if we'd go around and ask, we'd get probably anything from maybe some getting immediate instruction, but probably most of them saying, well, I was saved and then floated or drifted or whatever for 15, 20 years before I was ever taught the basics of the Christian life. And a very, very essential thing is that they be taught immediately. The reason that this is important, if they are not taught immediately, a believer will probably, after he is saved, probably take the natural course in the Christian life. And the natural course is always in one direction. He will become a legalist. That's normal to the flesh. That's natural to the flesh. That's what's going to happen every time. Consequently, if not taught the Word of God immediately after salvation, that the Christian life is not a matter of performance. It's based on grace. It's based on the appropriation of promises. It's based on the intake of the doctrines of the Word of God. Then the natural course is going to be taken, which is legalism. The other, which is the divine course of action to be taken after the Christian life, is going to come out, comes only if taught. There is nothing normal or natural that would come from the human mind about how to live the Christian life. I think the best illustration of that I know of is years ago deciding I was going to play golf, which I did once. And after the first time, figured that I needed help and got a little booklet by Ben Hogan, who was a fine golfer at one time. I'm not even sure whether he's living. But one of the best illustrations I ever know, at the beginning of the book, he said, here is the basic foundational concept on learning to play golf. He says, put the ball on the tee, and then note where you're supposed to hit the ball, sit back and figure every way you can conceivably think of as to how to hold the club, the way to swing, and the way to hit the ball. Figure it all out in your mind and then sit down and tell yourself that every single idea that I have as how to get the ball from the tee to the green is wrong. He says, then you'll be ready to learn. And that's exactly the way it works in the Christian life. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, sit back and on the basis of your own mental process, try to figure out just exactly what the natural, normal way ought to be to live the Christian life, and you will be 100% wrong. Because everything learned about the Christian life comes about only if taught the Word of God. And that's the first principle that Paul sets forth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Basics must be learned immediately. If immediately is now too late for you, then begin the immediately now with a 10 or 15 year old gap. Number two. When Paul taught the Christian life, he presented it not as a matter of option, but he presented the Christian life as imperative. It was not a matter of wouldn't you like to live the Christian life. It was a matter of you are believers and living the Christian life is an imperative. Several reasons for it being an imperative. The first one being is if the Christian life is not executed properly and not executed by the Word of God, God being a Father has only one alternative. And the one alternative which God has, if the Christian life is not lived as it should be, is the alternative of discipline. And that's why it ought to be understood as absolutely imperative. If we do not get on with the Christian life, if we do not know how to operate normally and properly in the Christian life, due to the fact that He is our Father, the only alternative He has left is to inflict discipline. And that's why many believers hear the gospel, respond positively to the gospel, and then are untaught in the Word of God, do not understand the basics of the Christian life, proceed on their own impetus and their own effort, and consequently, it's all wrong, and that leaves God with only one alternative, and that alternative is discipline. Now, notice that imperative in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you that by the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk, and the term is ought to walk. Now, the phrase ought to walk in English sort of looks like the idea that all he is laying on them is sort of a light obligation. That's usually the way we use the word ought. For example, we say, you know, I really ought to wash the car. And you're not making it an imperative. You're not saying it is imperative that I wash the car. It's saying I have somewhat of a light obligation, or I ought to. That is not involved in this word ought at all. The word translated ought is the Greek word die. And let me show you that word in a passage or two. First of all, look at the word in John 3:8. You find out it is not a word that really means ought by any means. John 3:8. It's not a word for ought. It's a word for absolute necessity. John 3 and verse 8. Pardon me. 7, yes. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye die. Same verb form as over in 1 Thessalonians where it says you ought to walk. You must be born again. And notice they have not translated it by you ought to be born again, but you must be born again. The reason is die is a word in Greek for absolute necessity. Consequently, it is perfectly correct in John 3:7 to say, he is saying that the new birth is an absolute necessity. How did he express absolute necessity? By a verb. He expressed it by the proper verb in Greek for it, which is the word die. On the way back to 1 Thessalonians, Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. Again, another clear-cut verse indicating absolute necessity, not just ought. 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we, and the word is die again, we must be saved. And obviously he is not saying that Christ is the name by which we ought to be saved. He's placing on them the fact this is absolute necessity. There is no option entailed. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4 then. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that you, as you have received of us, body of basics on the Christian life, that you must, absolute necessity, must walk and to please God. So that harmonizes with two things. It's an absolute necessity because God's only alternative is discipline, and it's also an absolute necessity because that harmonizes with the passages talking about the Christian life, such as Galatians 5:16, which says, imperative mood, walk by the Spirit. Imperative mood is an appeal to volition, and it's appeal to volition in terms of do this in a positive sense. So that walk by the Spirit harmonizes with exactly what Paul taught the Thessalonians. They must learn to walk. The third concept involved in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Number 1, basics taught immediately, no time lapse. Second, the Christian life is presented as an imperative. And third, Paul taught the how of the Christian life. Paul taught the how of the Christian life. Also in verse 1, you have received of us how you ought to walk. So the idea of the how would be the methodology of a walk was taught. It was not just a matter of, number two, you must walk. After all, you can teach basics immediately, and you can make the Christian life as imperative. As a matter of fact, you can be absolutely true to the text and say, rejoice always. That's a command. Do it. You can say, in everything, give thanks. This is the Word of God. It's a command. Do it. But that does not incorporate the how the Christian life is to be executed. A key passage as to the how of executing the Christian life, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And under the how, we're going to put down two things. Is that in understanding the instruction, I don't think we need to be taught that the how of the Christian life obviously comes from the Word of God. And in studying the Word of God, it's important to recognize that in the study of it, there are certain biblical categories into which information falls in the Scripture, and there are also certain doctrinal categories, and we're going to distinguish those in just a moment. The first one is a look at some of the biblical categories of instruction in the Christian life. 1 Timothy 2, or rather 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, God-breathed, and then notice he categorizes the usage of Scripture. The Scripture, obviously, is the only source that is going to indicate how to live the Christian life, and the usage develops. it is profitable or useful, number one, for doctrine. The word in Greek for doctrine is didaskalia. We bring the word over into English sometimes when we say didactic. Didactic means a person uses, say for example, he is very didactic, you mean he uses a teaching method. And the word for doctrine simply means two things. Well, basically this. It means that which is taught. That which is taught, or didaskalia can mean actual teaching material itself. That which is taught, such as orally, or the teaching material. So that he is saying that the Word of God is profitable as curriculum. It is teaching material. Definition as far as doctrine is concerned. Many, many people confuse doctrine with something like the Westminster Creed. And there are many creeds, and therefore people will say, I read a creed and I found the creed boring, therefore doctrine is boring. That is not what doctrine is. Doctrine is truth on any given subject. Truth on any given subject found in Scripture. Therefore, I don't care what subject you may pick up. If the subject is marriage, you have a biblical doctrine of marriage, simply because you can gather together the truth on that given subject from Scripture and develop a doctrine. You can develop a doctrine on thousands of subjects from Scripture based on the fact of gathering together what the Word says, and when you get the total content of what the Word says on a given subject, you have doctrine. We might put one other note by that. Whenever you study doctrine, some requires action. There's certain doctrine on which we must act. Some doctrine does not require action. Some simply requires knowledge. For example, we're studying in the book of Revelation, and basically, lots of what we study in the book of Revelation simply requires action. For example, you study what's going to happen under the sixth trumpet. That's a matter of fact, and that's something that God wants us to know. What are you going to do about it? Well, obviously, there's nothing that we're going to do about the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet will be a judgment that will come, and it's simply a matter of knowing that and a matter of fact. Also, we need to keep in mind that we've got these backwards, really, is that first of all, doctrine has to be known before it can ever be used. And that is extremely important because there's a lot of teaching, quote unquote, that floats around today that says every time you pick up the Word of God, you've got to find something practical or applicable to your life. And consequently, the greatest, most heinous sin that could ever be committed would be for you to study through a passage of the Word of God, close the Bible, and say, I don't see any direct application of my life whatsoever. However, there is nothing in the world wrong with that. Knowledge of the Word of God must be stored before it can be applied. For example, it would be possible for me to say this morning, let's study the subject of the death of a believer, and go through passages and exegete, analyze the passages that tell us about what happens to a believer at death. I have never, however, had to directly apply that for the simple reason that I have never had anyone in my immediate family die that caused the application of it. Now, will I? You bet. The whole point is it's got to be there before you can use it. And there's much, much of Scripture that we may go through on Sundays or throughout the week. And you say, well, I just can't see how this is going to apply to my Monday morning. It doesn't have to. It may apply to your Monday morning 3 years from now. And when that Monday morning comes, you won't have time to go back and say, well, I know that the doctrine of such and such is applicable. What is it? Too late. You're going to fumble and stumble and fall because it wasn't there. So remember, much value can be gained always by simply saying we're here today to learn to know God's Word. Now, some of it, you're going to look at it and you're going to say it demands immediate and direct action. When that's the case, of course, take it. So the first area, the Word of God is profitable for teaching material or profitable for curriculum. Second, profitable for reproof. Reproof simply translates the word alegmon or alegmas. And it's a very important word because it's a word that is often translated convict over in John 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the idea is of reproof is not so much a slap on the face, it's not so much saying you're wrong, but it is a matter of showing error by producing proof. Showing error by producing proof. In other words, this word reproof is not saying you're wrong. It's saying you're wrong and let me show you why you're wrong. In other words, the word reproof is connected in the Word of God to three different sources and only three. This word reprove or convict is linked to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is connected to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, preach the word, rebuke. It's also, not 1 Timothy 4, I gave you the wrong passage. Not 1 Timothy 4, the one we're looking at. 2 Timothy, whatever. 3:16, where it's connected to the Word of God, and also over in 1 Timothy, where Timothy is told, preach the word, and Timothy, subject of the verb, you convict. So it's connected to man. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. So that the Holy Spirit is the source of conviction. The Word of God is the means of producing conviction. And man, or in his case, the pastor teacher, was the agent who took the word and therefore produced conviction. So that conviction comes about by means of the Word of God or doctrine being taught, and it must be the content of the Word of God because it is the content of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about what the text describes as reproof. Conviction comes through the Word of God being taught under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the second concept is the idea of reproof, showing error by means of producing proof. Third category of use of the word is for correction. Correction. Greek word epanorthosis. The last part we can pick up from English. Orthosis means to make straight, like an orthopedics. And the idea involved in the word translated correction, it means to return something to a right state. To return something to a right state. Notice that that does assume something. It assumes that we're all mixed up. If we weren't all mixed up, why would we need to return to a right state? So notice, it assumes that unless the Word of God is applied, we will never get the kinks straightened out. Consequently, the term is to return to a right state. And of course, this right state could be in terms of two things, in terms of either overt conduct or mental attitude. And it's a function of the Word of God to do that. But again, the important thing, note what it assumes. It assumes not that we're right, it assumes that we're wrong. And that's the beginning point. Then, last of all, the Word of God is profitable for instruction. And that's the broadest word of the whole group. Greek word, paideia. Again, we've got it over in English, and the word pedagogy. And pedagogy was the word that was used for the total education of a child. In fact, in Greek, paideia took in not only mental instruction, it took in physical instruction, it took in mental discipline, emotional discipline. It was taking a child and saying, I'm going to give him his total and his complete education, including physical education. And the Word of God is therefore set forth as available for that type of thing. Okay, those are all biblical categories of what the Word can do for us. First of all, it gives us viewpoint, doctrine. It gives us the truth given in Scripture on any given subject. It shows our error by producing proof. And it assumes that we're not in a right state. Therefore, it corrects in terms of overt conduct, in terms of mental attitude. And it is therefore our total and our general overall instruction as believers. Now, you can also look at Scripture from another very important way as to how it instructs us. And we'll simply call this some of the logical categories into which Scripture falls. Number one is, if you look at the total content of Scripture, you will find some Scripture simply fulfills this purpose. Some passages merely contain information in order to establish intellectual convictions. Information simply for intellectual convictions. For example, look at Matthew 1. It's a good example of that category of passage. Matthew 1. And putting up this first one, I expect we ought to say something. When we say information for intellectual conviction, to many, many believers, the word intellectual has sort of a dirty brown tint to it, as though, after all, we walk by faith, and if you don't understand it, you know, the old hack, well, just take it by faith. And consequently, any idea of intellectual conviction is supposedly evil. That is completely untrue. God operates entirely throughout His Word on the basis that He just does not make announcements. He makes announcements many times that are designed to be intellectually convincing. In other words, God gave a computer up here, and even through the vehicle of His revelation, He intends for us in our minds to understand and to grasp certain things. For example, you could have come on in Romans chapter 6, where God simply says, do not obey the flesh in the lust thereof. Just made it a matter of appeal to your will. He doesn't do that. He begins in the beginning part of the chapter and says, now look, He says, don't you know that you're dead to sin? Don't you know that such and such has happened? In other words, He is appealing to their intellect. He's saying, think. He says, look, this and this and this and this and this fits together so you'll come to this conclusion. And there are certain passages whereby intellectual conviction is basic, because one thing is for sure. Any man that is not convinced in his mind is not convinced. Now notice in Matthew chapter 1, coming down to verse 5, Now, let's try to take verse 5 and get some immediate edification for the morning out of it. And I think you'll have difficulty. Because notice in verse 5, it says, Salmon begat Boaz. Which is downright titillating, isn't it? Exciting. Thrilling. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam Abijah Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. And you should at least begin to ask a question, why? Why? I've got some big questions in life. Why in the world is God shooting this at me? Well, the entire thrust of Matthew chapter 1 is to establish a point. And the point he wants to establish is that Jesus Christ is really the Son of David. Now, how could God have done that? Very simple. He could have said, look, I am God. Let's cut out all of the extra words. I'm simply going to make the announcement. Jesus Christ is Son of David. And that ought to be completely adequate. But notice he doesn't do it that way. He says, Jesus is the Son of David. Now let me do what? Let me prove to you the fact. And the way we'll prove it is by digging out the genealogies. And if he isn't attempting to establish the intellectual conviction that Jesus is the Son of David, not just because the verse says so, but because in saying so in the verse, he takes us through the process of saying, notice there is objective truth behind it. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Son of David is not just a subjective remark. It's something that can be based on objective information. And seeing that procedure also begins to give some orientation to the Christian life, because it simply means that in the execution of the Christian life, due to the information that we have in the Word of God, life ought to be based on some objectivity. And if you stop and think how much we function not on an objective basis, but on a subjective basis, we find out how far we often are removed from the Word of God. And by subjective basis, I simply mean that we take courses of action, we believe certain things, just because that's the way we feel. Rather than we take a course of action, we believe something because there is objective proof lying behind it. And of course, that's the reason for the size of the Word of God. God wants believers to operate objectively, not on a subjective basis. As a matter of fact, the subjective basis doesn't drift over so often until some of the fuzzy thinking. Do you have any ideas or any thoughts over you? Have you discovered any secrets as to how I can get in the will of God? And you almost go down to playing with omens, you know. I had a fender bender this morning, and I think that guy was God telling me to do such and such. And how subjective can you get? Or my suit was ripped at the armpit this morning. Consequently, this is the Holy Spirit leading me over to my overalls, you know. And that's just about as subjective as you can possibly get. And yet, it's not unreal to find Christians thinking in terms of the Christian life purely in subjective terms. And that, of course, is horribly misleading. I remember the lady many years ago right now who manifested every degree of sincerity in the Christian life, except she could not seem to grasp that this is an objective thing based on the Word of God, and she had a horrible time, I remember, with subjective things, and I remember it reduced itself to the point of coming to absolute frustration. I mean just consternation of, I want to do what pleases God so bad, I don't know what to have for supper tonight. Will it be peas or it will be broccoli? Obviously, God has a will. Which is it going to be? And that, of course, is the ultimate in subjectivity, simply because I do not think the instruction of the Word of God will lead you to either. I don't think she liked it. I told her God didn't care. But that wasn't spiritual enough, so I don't know. So notice you do have a category, and especially we could go back. We didn't even go back to the half-heavy things like in Chronicles, you know, where you got 9 chapters. Genealogy. Why? To establish intellectual conviction. God wants us in our minds to be convinced that what is in His Word is intellectually true. So you have that type of passage. From that type of passage, don't try to get your blessing from the day. Just notice that God is operating on objective basis, and this is the way we ought to operate as believers. So you have a category of passages in the Bible that fit in this first type category. You also have verses which fall, now these are simply logical categories, fall simply in the category of promise. Promise. That's something like Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and I promise, the peace of God shall put up a guard around your heart and mind. Now, I'm going to put in parentheses here, relate the promises to number 4. Now, we haven't got to number 4 yet, but that's going to be important in relating the promise categories to number 4, because number 4 is going to point out that the Bible falls into categories of dispensations also. And it can be tragic and tragically disappointing to transfer promises related to one person at one place in one dispensation over to the church age. That is the misuse. But the Word of God contains many, many, many promise verses. And really, consciously, when we read through Scripture, we ought to be recognizing the categories in which these things fit. There's also certain passages that involve techniques. In other words, ways of doing things. For example, look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. It's a good technique passage. Four, 1 and 2. Certain passages are not there for just intellectual conviction. Some are. Some passages do not contain just promises. Some passages are how to do it passages. For fact, since that's a common expression, let's put that there. These are the how to do it passages, techniques that ought to be used. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now notice the passage assumes something. It assumes that there's a promise of entering into his rest. But that's assumed. That's not the content of the passage. The passage is not here to say, I promise you rest. The passage is here to say, you do know, don't you, that a promise of rest has been left. That's assumed. It also assumes in the latter part that you may miss it. Well, the question would naturally come up, if there's a danger of missing it, then what is the technique of obtaining it? And verse 2 then reads, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, Israel, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? They did not use the right technique. What is the technique? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So notice the thrust of the passage is the technique of obtaining stability from the Word of God is faith. Stability is promised. The Word of God is there. The thrust of the passage is technique. And all the way through, he's going to point out back and forth, Israel had the content, Israel had the promise, Israel didn't have the technique, or didn't use the technique. And he says it is equally true in talking to believers in the church age that you may have the content, you may have the information, you may have all of that, but you may fail to use the technique that makes it operable. And you have many passages that fall in what we would call the technique category. Fourth category of passage is recognized the dispensational breakdown of passages. Turn, for example, to Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4 gives instruction of an imperative nature. However, I don't think there's anyone sitting here that would give any thought to obeying the commands and following the procedure of Leviticus 4. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a sin shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." And then instructions, "He shall bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, lay his hand on the bullock, kill the bullock before the Lord." I don't think there's anybody sitting here this morning that would ever dream of saying, "Well, when I sin, I bring the bullock. I bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation," if you could find the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, "and put your hand on it and slay it. And then if you did do that, you'd begin to look around by where's a priest in order to take care of the rest of this offering." You wouldn't think of operating on that. But it's a word of God. It's imperative. It's commanded. Why don't you do it? Well, you might not even know the word, but you do know that that type of system has been set aside, and we do not operate under the animal sacrifices anymore. We operate, rather, under a system of grace and operate on the basis of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Now, that part of dispensationalism does not give many people much problem. You say, "Well, that's simple." But there are portions which are very, very often totally overlooked. For example, we are misusing Scripture, for example, if we say, "This morning, Sunday school is held in the sanctuary." And if we're going to hold to what the Scripture says, there isn't any sanctuary around here today. There are a bunch of them. It's called the body of the believer. The body of the believer is the only sanctuary that exists today. The name of this place, and I think in our repainting we're going to order some letters 12 inches high, and they're going to say on the outside of each entry, "Auditorium," with bright flashing lights on both sides. This is an auditorium. It's got seats in it. It's got a floor. It's got chairs. It's an auditorium. It is not sprayed with anything holy. There is nothing holy to it. It is an auditorium made out of bricks and stones and concrete. Yeah, stones and concrete. And to put it in very simple terms, if you go down several blocks to the Shoto Inn is constructed of, I guess, about the same type of thing that this building is constructed of, and it is no more, this is no more holy than the Shoto Inn down the way, except it's noisier. Than this is, and I guess some people would say more fun. But nonetheless, as far as the physical aspect of it, there's no, and yet that's common, isn't it? Is you grab the kid and say, "Be quiet, you're in God's house." You liable to scare the poor little kid to death. You know, he's looking around, you know, and didn't see God sitting around in the building anywhere. Consequently, that's a common dispensational flaw. We're applying sanctuary to something that simply is not a sanctuary. And you say, "Well, that's not too serious." Well, it really is, considering the fact that in 1 Corinthians, the sanctuary becomes the believer's body. And that radically changes the walk, because you recognize the resident is the Holy Spirit, and consequently the body is certainly in every sense holy. But there are lots and lots of confusion in that area, and it's very important. I'm going to put in parentheses next to this the area where The most confusion exists in understanding of Scripture resides in reading the Gospels. Because the Gospels are much more heavily related to the Old Testament than they are to the New Testament. And that's where much, much confusion comes about. Pure dispensational confusion of passages. Oh, by the way, that's why I said relate the promise category to number four. For probably the most ridiculous illustration, back in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, I will give you the land. I would not suggest, and though that is a promise, it was a promise under that dispensation, I would suggest that you not try to claim it, because it will not work. Fifth category is the category of command. Passages that, and I'll just put minus and plus next to it, those are all those categories, all those passages within the content of the church age that issue commands, either negatively or positively. Negatively, lie not to one another. Positively, rejoice always, and so forth. Six, you have a category of truth in the Word of God in the church age made up of nothing but principles. Made up of nothing but principles. And those principles are related to certain circumstances, and they are executed by the judgment of the individual believer. They're related to certain circumstances and individual believers' judgment. And those are primarily like your 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands. Notice that is related to a certain circumstance. The circumstance is the effect that it has on another believer. And that is a relative thing. And second, it is left up to the individual believer's judgment. That last part is often left. In fact, we ought to say a couple of things about those principles. That often becomes a very, very confusing area for Christians. For example, it'll quote 1 Corinthians 8:13, if eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands. How do you distinguish when you're operating on that principle as when you are giving in to legalism? Let's suppose that a believer says, I do not approve of coffee. Question, must you give up coffee? If a believer says, I do not believe in movies, must you stop going to movies? If a believer says, I do not believe in bowling, must you stop bowling? If a believer says, you should not play cards, if you play cards, I'm offended, must you give up cards? First of all, think of how ridiculous that's going to get. Because if you put all the taboos end to end, I don't know what you're going to be able to do. Basically, drink water and dress every morning and go to work. I don't think you'd be able to do a whole lot more than that because you're going to bump into somebody's taboo. Now, obviously, the passage isn't trying to be ridiculous. The passage is trying to be serious. Consequently, does this mean that if it causes my brother to offend, that any time a believer gets bent out of shape, conform? And that gets into problems, because if a believer gets bent out of shape because you conform to his taboo, what do you do when the other believer had a taboo in the opposite direction? Now he gets bent out of shape. Obviously, you become a sneak, and you do in front of one what you don't do in front of another. How do you operate? Another obvious error of it is, what are we supposed to do? Live as unto people's taboos? Is that what Paul is teaching? If the person's hang-up is purely a matter of legalism, suppose you go along with it. Are you patting legalism on the back? Well, I would say you certainly would be. Well, what is Paul driving at in 1 Corinthians 8? And this is very important. In 1 Corinthians 8, when he talks about, if eating meat makes my brother to offend, the word offend means to fall. It does not simply mean he gets bent out of shape. It means to fall. And if you go back into the preceding context, the problem is this. Here is a person who in their pre-salvation life has had real problems with a certain area. In other words, it was an area perhaps that was a liberty, but they couldn't handle it. And they really got themselves into problems. Now, when they enter the Christian life, that area of weakness does not disappear. So, let's suppose you come along, and that area of weakness that they have is not yours at all. It never gave you any trouble. Do you have a right to operate in that area? Absolutely. But Paul is saying this. If you push that area and cause that person to return to a previous life of carnality, then you ought to give it up. So it's not simply the matter of a person being bent out of shape. A person may look at you and say, I don't like your drinking coffee. But if that does not drive him back to a previous life of carnality, there's no problem involved. And therefore, that becomes extremely important, plus the idea that relating to these principles is a matter of individual believers' judgment. In other words, even Paul doesn't say, don't in the passage. He simply says, I'm giving you a principle, and when you give a principle, you leave it to judgment. And that's where it's often overstepped too, is it not? Is that we know the Word of God doesn't say, don't go to movies. But it is the general feeling of Christians that you should not. And that is completely inapplicable, has nothing to do with it. And frankly, I couldn't care less what the general feeling of Christians is because it's none of their business. It is my business, individually, to make application of the principles of the Word of God based on personal relationship to Him. And if all the rest of believers come to the dedicated and concerted opinion that that course of action is wrong, if it is not provable by Scripture, they may forego it, and I will go with it, simply because it is a matter of individual believers' judgment, provided it is not something that is going to cause them to revert to a state of carnality or revert to a previous area of weakness as far as a prior life is concerned. And that's basically the development of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. All right, 7 category. We'll simply put it in the area of doctrine that demands action. Doctrine that demands action. A passage that would illustrate that would be Romans chapter 6. It says, we are dead to sin. We have been cut off from the sin nature. Therefore, take some action. The doctrine taught demands action. Do not let the flesh reign in your mortal body. It's doctrine demanding action. And when these distinctions are noticed, then we'll have some understanding of the passage and the kind of passage that we're reading, and therefore not come to the point that many, many believers come to as simply seeing the Bible as one mass of undifferentiated information that we cannot understand. Remember, the human mind cannot incorporate thousands of masses of facts. It's got to group things, and it ought to group things in a proper manner, and that's the reason for these basic categories of understanding how they group, how they work, so that the Scripture is understood correctly and therefore edifies rather than just becomes a matter of non-edifying truth due to the fact that we do not see it in its proper perspective. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we might understand it and understand it properly, recognizing that there are promises in the Word and they're to be taken as such and believed, that there are techniques in your Word as to how we are to operate as a believer, and we are to operate on the basis of those techniques given by your Word. May we recognize that you have also bothered in your Word to give us information that will build intellectual conviction so that we are not subjective in our thinking but able to operate on an objective basis. And we're thankful for these things in the name of Christ. Amen.